A Savior Who Is Christ the Lord, a Christmas sermon preached by Pastor Todd Wilkin.
This child's soft infant flesh will one day be the sacrifice that pays for our sins.
And for any size year-end donation, we'll send you a CD of this sermon and a sermon preached by Todd on the Confession of Peter. You can make a year-end online gift today at issuesetc.org. Thanks for listening, and thanks for keeping us in mind at the end of the year.
The first step to living at your full potential is to enlarge your vision. To live your best life now, you must start looking at your life through your eyes of faith, seeing yourself rising to new levels. See your business taking off. See your marriage restored. See your family prospering. See your dreams coming to pass. You must conceive it and believe it is possible if you ever hope to experience it.
That's Joel Osteen, pastor of the largest and, I dare say, most successful megachurch in the United States, reading from his best-selling book, Your Best Life Now. And who wouldn't want to have their best life now? That's probably why Osteen and his books and his church is so very popular. He promises prosperity. And prosperity is good, isn't it? We just came out of a presidential election season where both sides were promising us prosperity in one form or another, right? Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're going to conclude our series on failed attempts to reach God, talking today about prosperity, the worship of change, lawlessness, and how God really reaches us. Pastor Jonathan Fisk joins us. He's pastor for Witness and Youth at Bethany Lutheran Church in Naperville, Illinois, host of the video blog called Worldview Everlasting, and he's author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November, Broken, Seven Christian Rules That Every Christian Ought to Break As Often as Possible. Jonathan, welcome back.
Good to be back.
Prosperity is good. We want it. Is there any contradiction between the American dream and the gospel of Jesus Christ?
If you're going to set them up as comparing them one to the other, absolutely. In one sense, they are diametrically opposed to each other. They are two very different gospels. The gospel of the American dream is what Osteen so significantly preaches, your best life right now. The gospel of Jesus Christ is your worst life right now, sin, death, decay, suffering, a cross. Your best life is coming on the last day when he returns, and that's the good news. The best life now doesn't work. You can try, you can build, you can do everything you want. You're still going to die, and you're going to leave it to nobody. You don't even know who's going to have it after you. You can do all you can to try to keep it in the family. Eventually, it's going to pass away. The best life now gospel ends up being a tremendously horrible law, and we'll talk about that more, I'm sure. But the true gospel of Jesus Christ is that paradise, eternal life, perfection is already kept in heaven for you in the body of Jesus, and that this body is the firstborn of a new creation that will never pass away. And it will be a best life for everybody, not just you, but for all of us, for the whole world together, for all eternity. These are two very, very different worldviews. Now, we certainly wouldn't want to make this sound like I'm saying right off the bat that prosperity, that is, good things, are in themselves evil. That's not what we're saying at all. But the pursuit of prosperity, as if it is the material principle, the main idea in life, which is the case for the American dream, that is an opposite to the Christian worldview.
Okay, you just used a term there that I think we need to explain, but also I think it'll give us a real good insight into the difference between the gospel of Jesus Christ and this false gospel, this false prosperity gospel, as you called it. You said material principle. In theology, that usually means something like what really matters in your theology. Contrast the material principle of the prosperity gospel with that of the true gospel.
Yeah, the material principle of the prosperity gospel is your best life now. It is a pleasure, experience, abundance at the moment, no matter what. Always at the peak of a high, so to speak. As opposed to the material principle, the main idea of Christianity is that you are declared innocent by faith. That is, even though right now you don't experience it, you don't feel it, you don't feel innocent, you don't feel perfect, because of what Christ has done, God is declaring you that, and this is to be believed. His word is stronger than our own experiences. This justification by grace, that is, as a free gift through faith alone because of what Christ has done, that's the material principle, the main idea of authentic ancient Christianity, as opposed to, again, this idea that somehow my personal present roller coaster ride high, my experience with the things that I have, that this is the proof of my existence or the proof of my even my standing before God.
Now, is there a strong relationship to something that we discussed, I think, last time in this series, pragmatism, that is the worship of what works, with this worship of prosperity?
Yes. As we said, I think, last time as well, all of these different, and they all are really our material principles or philosophies, these lies that the devil tells to shift our eyes off Jesus that the book talks about, they do hang out together, so to speak. They go to parties. They're kind of in the same family, right? And so prosperity and pragmatism especially, you know, I treat them in the book like they're brother and sister, because they do kind of go hand in hand. The purpose of pragmatism, the purpose of asking the question, does it work as my material principle, is so that I can get to the end result of having prosperity. I want it to work better. I want to have a more complete working, bring me to a place of peace, joy, happiness, goodness, fulfillment, all these things, abundance, again, being a key word a lot of Christians will use in the same way. And the distinction is, I guess, where are you going to put the emphasis, right, as our Rosenblatt would say, is the emphasis on the making of it work, or is the emphasis really just on the mammon itself, the stuff itself, the hedonism itself? And they are going to work with each other. They both are their own lie, though, too. There's a distinction. You don't want to confuse them, even at the same time you don't want to separate them.
Okay, you used another word there that I think is very useful, an old-fashioned kind of King James word, mammon. What does it mean in Scripture?
In Scripture, mammon means all the good stuff that God made for us that we have decided to make idols out of. And so it's not really good anymore because we've tainted it. And so it is worldly. You know, not to mean that the world is not God's creation, which he has originally designed and continues to preserve, but that we've seemed to believe that that's all that there is. We've placed our hope in these things as kind of the fulfillment of all truth. And so mammon is really about idolatry more than anything else, putting my hope in things. God gave me things. One of the meanings of the seventh commandment is that God does believe in property. He thinks it's great. He wants you to have some, and he wants you not to take the stuff that he's given to other people. Mammon is when we take that property that we have and we start to believe in it. It becomes our center of faith again. And so it's kind of the biblical word for prosperity, really. If you're going to use the word prosperity the way that Americans use it, that this is kind of the goal, the dream, even the gospel, it is mammon that we're really talking about. And in that way, when Christian churches begin to preach any kind of quote-unquote prosperity gospel, the terrifying thing is they're preaching mammon. They're preaching one of the things the Bible is most vociferous in warning us against putting our trust in. And yet it manages to grow churches quite amazingly well. So if you are a pragmatist who thinks that growing the church as big as it can be grown is the most important thing, you find that prosperity becomes one of your best friends because it actually works when you preach it.
Now, it seems as though the real danger here is that kernel of truth that's in this lie. Because God does give these things, but the prosperity gospel seems to mix up why God gives them or to what end God gives them. Talk about that.
Yeah, or even not seeing that it right now it's cursed as well. All these good things that God has created, house and home, land, animals, food, clothing, family, all these good things that he gave us for our enjoyment have been really ruined, one way or the other, brought into a world of entire futility and decay by the curse of Adam's fall, by the sin, the missing of the mark that Adam initially did by not believing God's word about a particular tree, but then affecting Adam's unbelief of all that God says. I just totally lost where I was going.
Well, you were talking about kind of the kernel of truth that's in this.
Yes.
And how we pervert from the very beginning of our fall, what it is God is doing when he blesses us materially.
That's it. And we forget that it's, now it's cursed, so that these things which were meant to be enduring no longer are. And putting our hope in them is incredibly dissatisfying then. In fact, you find that the more you put your hope in prosperity, the more discontent you get. You can never quite be prosperous enough. If you're going to talk about a man-made law that will leave you feeling despaired and guilty, I can't think of anything more than prosperity. It is to worship covetousness, right? And there's no end to this in the human heart. There's no depths. You can't get deep enough to be content by getting stuff. Whatever you grab, the next thing you don't have becomes something else you have to grab, and it's a constant war. And so the good things that God has made don't serve their original purpose in that sense in this world. And thus, we can call them worldly, the same way that Luther speaks about the natural man. He doesn't mean that man's nature is ruined, but that our nature has been tainted. Our nature has been decayed or made leprous in a sense. And so, you know, God will restore all these good gifts to us. He's even said to the apostles themselves at one point that if you leave house or home for the gospel, he'll even give you more good stuff now in this life. The danger is when we don't recognize still how fleeting and passing these things are and begin to think that they're the real hope, that the best life is now and not the not yet, that day when Jesus is coming to bring a world that will never pass away.
So the real danger here might be someone who actually believes they've achieved their best life now. Oh, about 30 seconds.
For sure. The poor man, woman, whoever, to believe that this life is all you have. Paul says this as well. If all we have is now, we are to be pitied as Christians among all people. We are the most deceived, foolish people in the world. And so the man that has come to that conclusion is either so self-righteous or just so ignorant. He must have no gospel in his life. And I would be, my real concern would be that ultimately he's despairing on the inside and just can't let it out.
Pastor Jonathan Fiske is our guest. He's author of The Issues Etc., Book of the Month for November, Broken, 7 Christian Rules That Every Christian Ought to Break as Often as Possible. We're talking about the prosperity gospel.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
A Savior Who is Christ the Lord, a Christmas sermon preached by Pastor Todd Wilkin.
This child's soft infant flesh will one day be the sacrifice that pays for our sins.
And for any size year-end donation, we'll send you a CD of this sermon and a sermon preached by Todd on the Confession of Peter. You can make a year-end online gift today at issuesetc.org. Thanks for listening, and thanks for keeping us in mind at the end of the year.
Theology for blue collar, white collar, and clerical collar. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The church's music from the second century.
Shepherd of tender youth, guiding in love and truth.
The sixth century. The 12th century. The 16th century. The 21st century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking with Pastor Jonathan Fisk, concluding our series on failed attempts to reach God for a few more minutes, the prosperity gospel, and then we'll talk about the worship of change, which is almost, in fact, just as dangerous. Jonathan, a couple of things that I want you to comment on before we move on to change, or we change the subject. You see this often, and it's a yes and a no whenever I see this on Facebook or something. Someone takes a picture of themselves with their iPhone, sitting in their backyard, cigar in their mouth, brandy in front of them, dog playing in the backyard, kids bouncing on the trampoline. And the caption is inevitably, life is good. And I think to myself, yes and no. Why do I have that mixed reaction?
Yeah, because what's missing is that it's still incomplete. All of those good things, I mean, if we can call cigars good, I think they are, but many people don't. But otherwise, all those good things are going to pass. I think it's Scripture also says these things perish with their use even, right? And so there will come a time for this person who says life is good when life is not good in this world. There's no getting around it. One way or the other, every single one of us ends up on a bed somewhere dying. And at that point, it's kind of hard to just snap a shot and say, yeah, so glad to be here. Can't wait for more of this, right? The goodness that we receive now is incomplete, tainted by sin. That doesn't make it not a good gift that God gives us, but it makes it something which is incomplete, and we need the completion. That completion is fulfilled in Christ's death and resurrection. We receive that by faith, that is, by believing that it's true, trusting the promises that that's for us, and looking for that world which is coming, at which point you would never have to take a picture and say life is good, because everyone's going to know it.
Okay, you spoke about this, or you kind of hinted at this earlier. There's an overt prosperity gospel. That's Joel Osteen. Think your way to prosperity, right? That's overt. We see it. It's very obvious. Then there's the covert prosperity gospel that you hinted at before, and that is kind of the manage your way to prosperity. Best marriage, best checking account balance through Christian principles. Talk about that.
Yeah, or as they used to call it, methodism, having a method for sanctifying the life. Well, what is the sanctified life? Is it victorious or is it holy? In one sense, it doesn't matter. It's this belief that by following the right set of rules, I am going to somehow fix the curse. The curse will stop being the curse. The thing about trouble in marriage, one of the things I love about Genesis 3, marriage is cursed. The relationship between man and woman is cursed. Your desire will be for a man, and he will rule over you. That word desire there is not a sexual desire. It is a lust for position. That you will want to have the position of your husband, and your husband is going to be a tyrant to you. And even in Christianity, amongst Christians, where we have received full redemption in Christ, we're living by faith, there's regeneration taking place, the Spirit has put our trust into the words of Ephesians 5, that man and woman have a head-to-body relationship that is good, that curse still continues. It still plagues us. I tell you, I mean, doesn't a day go by that I don't in some way think less of my wife and do less for my wife than I should? And in this way, then, to put my hope in this, even this present marriage, what a fool I would be. Even though my marriage, by all accounts that I can tell, is I'm not getting a better one. she totally is. I got the sweet end of the deal on this thing. And so putting our hope in the present is to miss this cursed reality. And I guess we're kind of going in circles now as we talk about that, but it can't be emphasized enough. That curse is so real, and we're so good at ignoring it.
Let's talk about the next kind of false way to God. And this is often actually institutionalized in many Christian congregations. It's the worship of change. Describe it to us.
Yeah. Well, this kind of connects again. We're pursuing prosperity. We're looking for the right method to get there. And the method we just did maybe worked for a little bit, but then it stopped working because the curse happened. And rather than repent, rather than say, well, maybe we can't fix it at all, we just assume we just haven't found the right method yet. And so we go and search for another method. And as a result, there's this circle, this pattern of change that many congregations, many Christians in their individual lives as well, kind of fall into, where they have to constantly be looking for something new, something different, a shift, a rebellion even, because the promises that they were promised of prosperity haven't come true yet. And so, well, it can't be that those promises are lies, and instead it must just be the path to get there. And so we go and we find the next thing, the next trend, the next sales pitch, the next structure, the next person. It really doesn't matter what. We go into this starting over again and again and again, again, over and over again, trying to find the right path or even the silver bullet to try to make this prosperity work.
You say that the four deadly words of this worship of change are, if we can just. Explain that.
Yeah, well, that's a way of trying to elevate that it really doesn't matter what the actual technique is that you're in to try to get everything to work out just fine. You can fill in the blank. The problem is that there's an if on the front, and it's about me doing something. So if we can just is the corporate sense. It can also be if I can just. That my spirituality or our spirituality as the church is dominated by a not yet that we have to make come about. Not a not yet we're waiting for that we have no control over, like Christ's return, but a not yet that will come about when we do the right thing. Whatever it is, fill in the blank. It doesn't matter what. I mean, it can be eat peanut butter and jelly sandwiches all day. It doesn't matter. The point is the believing that if we do enough of this thing, fill in the blank, then all these promises that we've been preaching to ourselves will really come true now. And so if we can just is the lie that just kind of keeps on giving. it keeps on coming back because it doesn't matter if you fail with the last if we can just. You just fill in a new blank and you got something else to go pursue to your heart's discontent.
Is that why the church, especially kind of pop American Christianity, is so addicted to the fads? Is so addicted
for sure.
To program after program?
Absolutely. It's a market, right? I mean, it's a whole industry that we've got just living on this lie. And it's because no one's come out, or rarely do you have someone come out and say, we can't just. We can't do it, guys. We're not going to build Jesus' church for him. Instead, we have preacher after preacher, church after church, Christian after Christian, confessing that that it's not good enough yet, but we're the answer. And this is the same lie. I mean, if you remember from talking about moralism and mysticism and rationalism, it's the same lie again, that somehow you are going to find a way to make real goodness happen. And so when you get that combined with the American market and the pragmatic spirit and the pursuit of an unbridled prosperity, what you have is trends. Trends that come and everyone jumps on board, and if we can just all do this, if we can all just pray the prayer of Jabez together, oh my, the church will finally fulfill the Great Commission and everyone will become Christian and then Jesus will come back. There's people who believe that we actually can make him come back by fulfilling the Great Commission, sad as that is. If we can just, doesn't matter if it's the prayer of Jabez, that didn't work. Now it's we all got to read the shack, right? We all got to understand that the Trinity isn't really the Trinity, it's just a metaphor for something. We're not sure what, but we can all read it and feel really good about it afterwards. And we just keep going down the line, if we can just, and there are pagans making a killing on us financially. You know, companies that are being run by non-Christians, especially in the music industry, that are just feasting on our willingness to run after trend after trend after trend in pursuit of if we can just fill in the blank, then God will.
You break this down into something you call churchology in three different ways. You say the first kind of idol that we find in this is structure. Talk about it.
Yeah, so churchology is a way to try to teach the meaning of the word ecclesiology, which is the E word. It sounds like something nasty, you know, you don't want anyone to catch you saying that word at a party. But churchology, ecclesiology, the study of what makes the church. And I think in the history of church, there are three ways that we don't trust that Jesus is what makes the church. And the first of these is we start to believe that church is about structure, or you call it governance, I suppose, the way that we organize ourselves, that somehow if we just find the right way of doing church together on paper, then it will really work out the way it's supposed to. And this can be anything from believing that you have to have a hierarchy of bishops leading up to the Pope, to believing that you need to have the transforming churches network accountability leadership model applied by a visionary leadership pastor. It really doesn't matter. The point is that you put your hope in, if we can just organize the right way, then church will work, with the result of more prosperity than we're experiencing now. The other two, which you kind of lead into this, or at least the second one, is finding the right person to lead in that structure, the charismatic leader, not necessarily meaning, you know, having charismatic gifts, but the right person standing up front doing the right things. Whether this is the Pope filling the footsteps of Peter, or whether this is the visionary apostle who he's getting visions for the community, or whether this is just the guy who's really nice. You know, what does every call committee want of their pastor? They want him to be nice, pretty funny, likes kids. You know, he's got to be the right kind of leader. It doesn't really matter. The point is, you're putting your if we can just in a man. If we can just find the right human being who's not Jesus, then the church will work. And the final of these three paths to failed churchology is liturgy. And by that, I don't mean that we shouldn't have liturgy. All churches have liturgy. Liturgy means public service. It's what we do when we get together to be in God's presence, whether it's try to get up to him or to receive what he brings down to us. But the belief that we can somehow manage our time in the presence of God with our own developments, whether this is singing all the right catchy songs or containing the most pristine liturgy of St. John Chrysostom, as the East insists that they do, they've never been changed, ever, ever, ever. To believe that somehow our management of our worship is the thing that will fix the church. If we can just get worship to be just right, then the prosperity will come. All three of these things are necessary. You need structure, you need a leader, and you need the liturgy, one way or the other. You need God's word in your midst. The problem is when you start making those things the answer to the if we can just fix, tweak, follow, do enough of, then God's promises will really come to pass. And it's all about an if-then, us, God, and it all leads to fail.
Pastor Jonathan Fisk is our guest. The conclusion of our series on failed attempts to reach God, more after this.
Christological, creedal, confessional. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Hi, this is Pastor Dan Kistler of Our Savior's Lutheran Church in Pacifica, California. A small congregation on the Pacific Coast just south of San Francisco, we invite you to join us as we receive Christ's gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation that he won for us on the cross and now delivers to us through his word, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. For more information about us or for free downloadable sermons, visit our website at oursaviorspacifica.com. God's peace be with you always in our Savior, Jesus Christ.
Well, Emily has completed 36 hours at Sylvan Learning Center. Her reading comprehension has improved almost 3 grade levels, and she's gone up more than a grade level in math. Not only have her academic skills improved, we've also noticed an increase in Emily's confidence. Sylvan Learning Center has 2 Metro East locations, Edwardsville 618-656-0500, Shiloh 618-628-0018, and one in Creve Coeur 314-997-3035. Sylvan Learning.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Jonathan Fisk is our guest. We're concluding our series on failed attempts to reach God. We've talked about prosperity, and right now we're talking about the worship of change. Pastor Fisk is pastor for Witness and Youth at Bethany Lutheran Church in Naperville, Illinois. He's host of the video blog called Worldview Everlasting, and he's author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November called Broken, 7 Christian Rules That Every Christian Ought to Break as Often as Possible. He takes apart and examines, in light of Holy Scripture and just sometimes common sense, these failed attempts to reach God, but he always counters it with How God Reaches Us, which is how we're going to conclude our series with him on this book, Broken. You can find out more about Broken by calling Concordia Publishing House. Pre-order the book, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Jonathan, picking up on the worship of change, you say it's kind of an addiction to a silver bullet, a final solution to what we think is wrong with the church. What do we think is wrong with the church?
Well, she's not good enough. I mean, just look around. She clearly is full of hypocrites. Most of them are kind of small. A lot of them have closing doors. There's not enough money being given. We certainly aren't doing mission work the way that we should. And in America, we're losing our kids. The next generation's disappearing. I mean, who's not going to think that those things aren't at least to some extent problematic? At the same time, the church looks like an old woman on her last leg, hobbling along. They've been saying it for 100 years outside the church that she's almost done for. It's just a matter of time until everyone realizes what a joke this Christianity thing is and leaves it behind. And so, Christians, many well-meaning Christians, think, well, gosh, we should do something about this. I mean, no one's going to join the church if she looks like an old lady in a wheelchair with a bunch of moles and hair grown out of her face. Got to find a way to clean her up a little bit. So we go off searching for the silver bullet to stop this beastly-looking church from being a danger to herself. The problem is that the silver bullets we're hunting for aren't working, and they seem to just be doing more damage. If you take my opinion on that the more we shoot false silver into the church to try to fix her, the more damage we do, the more we do lose our kids, because they realize what hypocrites we are, thinking that if we can just is the answer to finding God, and then doing it in a very, self-centered way. Then they go off looking for another if we can just and whatever other religions they can find. It's kind of a catastrophe all the way around, but it starts with this belief that the answer to death is us. And so even the death of the church or the cross which the church must bear is something that we can fix, right? Rather than the thing God has placed upon us to drive us to Christ and his cross, which would be not really a silver bullet at all. That would be realizing that there isn't a way to fix it. There's only a waiting for the king to come.
Does this explain church hopping, church shopping, kind of the serial monogamy of of church membership?
Yeah, it certainly is connected to it. I mean, the prosperity is definitely connected in there as well. But the need to have something new would certainly lead a person to do that. And I've heard, you know, these are anecdotal, but I've heard stories from individuals who are compelled to go to a new church every 2 to 3 years, no matter what. Things could be great at the last church, no problems leaving, but I just, you know, I need a change, need something new. And so what are you worshiping at this point? You know, what are you seeking? What do you think you're finding? And most of the time, I mean, it just kills me as a pastor when you hear that people won't join a church because it doesn't have a Sunday school or it doesn't have a youth group or it doesn't have the right kind of music. What is our hope being placed in at this point? Are we really believing that God's word, as Scripture has it written, in and of itself is sufficient to declare us justified? To fix our life? Or are we really thinking that there's some other trick we can play right now in the meantime to kind of get around this whole cursed thing?
What happens to the faith once for all delivered to the saints? What happens to the unchangeable Word of God when the church is addicted to change?
Yeah, eventually you got to change it. Kind of the way it is. You got to move it to the side. I mean, it's not like they come in right away and like, well, the Bible, let's get rid of that. But it's kind of like this older thing is really valuable, but it maybe isn't what we need to put out front because people aren't quite ready for that. And so we need to kind of give them something smaller. Oh, we'll give them some milk. All right? They're not ready for the meat. We'll give them some milk, and then we'll get them in. And then once they're in, then we'll make the shift over. You know, it sounds so pragmatic on paper. It just never seems to happen. You kind of get stuck, and on top of that, I love that milk versus meat quote. If you look at the what he's actually talking about in the book of Hebrews, the milk is pretty solid theology. It's things like sin, repentance, baptism, and then the meat is Melchizedek, right? Let's move on to Melchizedek. But eventually, if you're going to worship change, then you certainly can't have the same sermon be preached every week. You certainly can't have Jesus Christ and Him crucified be the only thing that your pastor knows when he gets up into that pulpit. That just won't do. And so you find the Bible is set to the side. We still have it. You know, we'll still point to it. But it certainly loses some of its driving force as a material principle, or I should say as a formal principle officially, as the official statement of what God has said to us.
Now, I think this is something that is kind of right inside your wheelhouse. Talk about, and this is, you got to have to say yes and no to this one. Talk about how the addiction to change in the church has been fed by our ever-changing, ever-improving technology.
Oh, sure. Oh, because it just gives us a way to change stuff faster. You know, we can be on hyperdrive with the change, and the change is coming at us without us even having to go seek it. We are being changed. I think I gave a paper a couple years ago at a thing in Fort Wayne at the Redeemer about made a different. You can't stop the social networking change. It's just going to happen. You can't stop even the self-publishing change. It's going to happen. And so this change is coming down the barrel so fast. It's entering the churches left and right, and it's leading many to say, thank goodness. So, finally, some change. Let's put our hope in this stuff. Let's adopt these things as fast as possible, use them as fast as possible. We'll get a PowerPoint. We'll get a Twitter feed during the sermon. We'll make sure that we have everyone on Facebook one way or the other. The problem is we don't take the time to learn what these tools are actually good for before we start using them. And one of my favorite little tidbits of leadership news in the last, 2 years is how many gurus have stopped using PowerPoint altogether because they're finding that it's not really time efficient. It's okay for putting an outline up, but most people don't do a fantastic job of engaging their audience with PowerPoint. And then on top of that, the amount of time it takes to put the slideshow together is way more than what you're actually getting in benefits. And so, you know, you have a lot of leadership people in the business world ran to embrace this change of PowerPoint in their meetings so fast, and we never learned what the tool was actually good for. And you see that as well happening in the churches. We want to embrace it before we know if it's even good for us. I mean, is milk good, Todd? Can you answer that? Is milk good?
I don't drink it, but I am told that it's good for you.
It's good. Is it good to put in your gas tank?
No.
No, yeah. So the question's got to be, what is it good for, right? Everything God created good, what's it good for? And so even change is good for the church. I would say one of the dangers of this worship of change culture is that the reaction by those who want to be faithful is often, therefore, let us not change at all, which is just as damaging in a world where the change is being foisted upon you. If you are not engaging the internet as a church at all, you're going to be left behind a little bit here, right? You got to face these changes as they come. The question is, are you putting your hope in them? Are you believing they're the answer to the curse? Are you saying, if we can just do this thing, then the church will work? At that point, you've taken what is maybe a good change and you've made it into an idol.
Sometimes the technology is so alluring to us personally and then to the church because it gives the impression that we're with the times. I remember seeing this last year, and it probably was, you know, a year old when I saw it on YouTube, but someone sent me this video of a church that had decided, I think, for Easter morning to put a bunch of people, it was kind of a mix of liturgical dance, and everybody had an iPad in their hand. And they were doing this kind of coordinated movement on the stage, occasionally putting their iPads together, and it would flash up a picture that was kind of the conglomerate of all the screens. I think it had something to do with the resurrection. Not sure. But it certainly kept everyone's attention. And, of course, the technology was obviously the latest. Is that what you're talking about?
Yeah, a little bit. I mean, as soon as you mentioned the iPad, to take it in a secular direction, Apple has made a living on this. I'm an Apple kind of guy, but it's not really the whole reason, but I tell you, half the reason that Apple is so successful is because to have one, you feel like you're on the cutting edge. You got the newest, you got the best, and it's unique, and it's tailored to you, and it's just totally forward thinking. Nothing old or traditional about this company. They are going to break the box and fix everything for you. And it's not entirely true, and certainly they make good computers. I like to think that's why I really use one. But similarly, I saw that video. I think it was Christmas, and I think the one picture that actually shows up is a baby's face, and I believe that's supposed to be the baby Jesus. Although obviously it's not really, but that was kind of the idea: is look, we've gathered for the birthday of Jesus, kind of thing. Again, you know, interesting, you know, dance show, great, cool. Is that what's going to make church church? And golly, talk about, again, laws that we can't keep. If the church's life rests on our ability to adopt new technologies in the fastest possible time, the church is dead. We're done. We cannot fix things that fast. We're sinners.
Pastor Jonathan Fisk is our guest. When we come back, we're going to talk about the worship of lawlessness. Stay tuned.
Did you know that we send out an email each week that details upcoming show topics? It's available for you to include in your weekly church bulletin. Just click the logo for the Issues Etc. Journal and Weekly Bulletin insert at issuesetc.org and sign up to receive the Church Bulletin blurb. It's an easy way to invite your fellow parishioners to listen to Issues Etc. Issuesetc.org, look for the Issues Etc. Journal logo, and register to receive a weekly bulletin paragraph from Issues Etc.
Does a Christian have a different reason for voting than a non-Christian? I've written an article for the latest Issues Etc. Journal titled Vote for the Other Guy. You can read it by subscribing to the Issues Etc. Journal. Just look for the subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. The latest journal also details E.D. Wadsworth's journey from evangelical mysticism to the present tense gospel of the Reformation. Subscribe to the online Issues Etc. Journal, issuesetc.org.
Historic, authentic Christian radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois is happy to support the Christ-centered, cross-focused ministry of Issues Etc. Join us for worship, Bible classes, youth ministry, and other opportunities to grow in Christ. We have a Christian day school for children in preschool to 8th grade. We are located at 1300 Beltline Road. Call us at 618-344-3151 or visit www.goodshepherdcollinsville.org.
Here's a special offer for Issues Etc. listeners. For any size gift between now and the end of the year, we'll send you a CD of a Christmas and the Confession of Peter sermon preached by Pastor Todd Wilkin. You can donate online, issuesetc.org. You can also contribute by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. And for any size year-end gift, we'll send you a CD of two of Todd's sermons.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Jonathan Fisk is our guest. We're concluding our series with him on failed attempts to reach God. So far today, we've talked about prosperity and the worship of change, and now lawlessness. But you use a different word here, Jonathan. You talk about freedom, and that's another thing, kind of like prosperity, that especially we Americans think ought to be an unqualified good. Why isn't it?
Well, because it's lawlessness. you know, freedom... Freedom from what? That's the question. Freedom from God? That's sin. Freedom from justice? That is injustice. Right? So freedom by itself doesn't really mean anything. But when most Americans, at least I think, use the term, we really almost do mean freedom from anyone but myself. That I can do as I will. I still remember being a third grader. You know, you can't. I can do what I want. It's a free country, right? And this leads to chaos. This leads to tremendous pain, suffering, and death. Anarchy, which would be what true freedom would really look like, can't possibly exist. Eventually, somebody is going to step up and stop it for their own advantage, but nonetheless bring about some law and order because we need it. And the real jeopardy then becomes when this freedom that Americans are so willing to believe is the answer to all of the world's problems then becomes also the gospel that we preach in church. That my problem is not sin, and I don't need to repent of sin. My problem is that I haven't accepted myself as I am and just learned to live with whatever I want. And once I learn to just do everything that I want and not worry about it anymore, then my life will be good. Holy moly. Just imagine if, I mean, I don't know about you. One of my good friend pastors, a guy named Tom Engler, once kind of quipped, if I let everything I want actually ever come out of me, there would be nothing but a burnt, charred path of decay and destruction in a 10-meter radius around me as I walk through life. That's a pretty fair assessment of my own internal workings as well. I mean, the frustration, the hate, the bitterness, those things are just all over inside of me. I don't want freedom to live like that. I want freedom from that, right? And this is where Paul will preach freedom. In Christ you have been set free, but free from what? Free from sin. Free from its ramifications in death. Free from the tyranny of the devil, right? Not free from God, not free from goodness. And so freedom that is lawlessness, freedom that believes that there is no good or evil anymore, this is yet another material principle, a rule that Christians ought to break. It is not the gospel, and it does take our eyes off of Jesus. Jesus has a very specific kind of freedom that he brings us, freedom from ourselves even, in a sense, the tyranny of my own will, to be made a slave again under God, which is the greatest freedom that there is. Can you imagine that? The greatest freedom that there is to be a slave.
Give us a concrete example of this. I mean, what you're talking about, the kind of preaching or the kind of theology that makes freedom its material principle.
Well, I think a great dog and pony example, but the argument about women's ordination that goes straight to Galatians 3:28. Now, this has been around a while. You know, should women be pastors? Should they not be pastors? And it's pretty standard. You get into that conversation before long, they're quoting Galatians 3:28. In Christ, there is neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek. So therefore, women should be allowed to use their God-given gifts to be pastors, ignoring that in other places in Scripture, God has set certain requirements on the pastoral office, largely connected to the relationship between man and woman in Christ that is developed in Ephesians chapter 5. But that whole move, neither male nor female, this is a freedom from the design of creation, that somehow in Christ we are no longer the creatures we were made, which is not quite what Paul is getting at there. Paul is talking about how the gift of salvation comes to all people regardless of race or sex, which is a pretty good thing to emphasize, right? That this is not only for Jewish males, which is kind of the way that the Pharisaic Judaism had gone. And it's not that the women weren't included, but they certainly couldn't come into the same courts in the temple, yada, yada, yada. And so to proclaim this salvation is universal, that there is even a universal atonement going on, it is pretty important, and so he does. There's neither male nor female, Greek nor Jew in Christ. We have been totally saved as a race, meaning the human race. But to take that and use that as a claim that now we have freedom from our existence as man and woman, not only does this not work out physically and pragmatically, as it were, but this doesn't work out biblically. God has told us that this law, which he has saved us from its results, its condemning results, is upheld in Christ. Christ does not set aside the law. He fulfills the law. And where this will go eventually, I mean, you take it outside of the man and woman thing, but once you start removing the law, you have to remove love eventually. You have to remove selflessness. You have to remove peace and charity, because these things, as law, eternally, are perfectly designed. They're not law that we have to keep by doing to be saved, but they're going to be there in eternity. There's going to be peace in eternity. There's going to be love in eternity, because that's how God designed us to work, and we're finally going to get back to that. Lawlessness thinks we can get to some sort of peace by getting rid of the existence of humans altogether. No design whatsoever. It's almost Buddhist-like, you know, pursuing a nirvana of non-existence. It's not the way most people will go with it, but a little bit off the tangible example again, too, but I think you get the idea that once you start removing the law as a path to salvation, What you end up with is nothing but chaos, and the hate of our lives allowed to do what it will.
Often it is the freedom has an argument attached to it, and I think about this mostly in terms of mainline Protestant denominations that have taken this gospel of freedom, really they would even say liberation, to its extreme. I can't really imagine how much farther they could go, but I'm sure that they can and are planning for it already. But, you know, we've got mainline denominations that use the freedom gospel to say homosexuality isn't a sin. It ought to be celebrated and elevated, even to the office of bishop in the church. But it's always done under the auspices of reaching the culture, reaching the world, doing the church's mission. Why is that?
Yeah, well, because if you put a happy Jesus smiley sticker on the front of it, then you can sell almost anything to Christians. It's kind of sad the lack of discernment we've got kind of on the lay level these days, and you can only blame the pastors for that, and we haven't done our job catechizing. So they've got to give a hat tip to the gospel as a word in order to get the beast in the door, as it were. I think the irony is what strikes me about these groups. So they're preaching freedom by saying you have to be free, right? You people who aren't free enough yet, you aren't free-minded enough yet, you better get free. Well, what kind of freedom is that? You know, you can't be a true lawless person. You cannot truly be an antinomian because you have to at least tell other people that they ought to be antinomians with you. And so you end up with this hypocrisy where it's a matter of picking and choosing which laws you're going to be free from. And so the mainline liberation theology and or gospel reductionism is just choosing to be free from the laws which the culture in its current licentious state also wants to be free from, and trying to use that as a kind of bait and switch to get the people in the doors, to get their support. One of the ideas that I don't go into depth in the book, but it's kind of a fun one to toy with, is that every heresy that has ever existed in a major way always seems to come to existence in the history of the church during a time period where the civilization is also coming to the same realizations. And one of the interesting ideas about it is even like Calvinism and or Protestantism, with its rejection of the sacraments, comes about at the same time when the elevation of reason and the Enlightenment is starting to say we can understand everything. And you can track this with almost every heresy. They mimic the culture that gives rise to them for the first time. And so that's part of what's going on here, too. We are in this total decline as a civilization for a variety of reasons. The Western civilization is imploding. And so churches are hitching themselves to what the people want to hear, like good false teachers always do.
You say that this gospel of freedom also comes along with a rejection of tradition. And a lot of people think, especially in the American context, you know, tradition is something to be left behind.
Yeah, and this kind of gets to where you're going with the change stuff last time as well. So if I'm going to be truly free, then I can't have any of these man-made traditions clinging on to me. And Mark chapter 7, of course, is a great place to go where Jesus condemns man-made traditions. Of course, that doesn't mean that he is condemning the concept of tradition, and that's kind of the problem. We make an easy shift from saying I don't have to follow man-made traditions to saying that it is good to not follow man-made traditions of any kind. And it's almost impossible to live without doing that. I mean, you got to stop at a red light. It's a tradition. It's written down on paper somewhere. You'll get pulled over if you don't, but it's still a tradition. Yeah? And so this need to break tradition is not helpful. It's not realistic. But in the church, it's something, again, we get addicted to. And so we end up leaving behind stuff that maybe we shouldn't be leaving behind, often without realizing we're leaving it behind. And then we wind up, you know, up a cliff trying to climb the mountain heights of freedom with nowhere to go and not really sure how we got there and certainly no way to get back. And that's the real danger of this.
Pastor Jonathan Fisk is our guest. We're concluding our series with him on failed attempts to reach God, talking about the worship of lawlessness. And a little bit later, we're going to conclude our series by talking about how it is that God really reaches us in Jesus Christ. He's pastor for Witness and Youth at Bethany Lutheran Church in Naperville, Illinois, and he's host of the video blog called Worldview Everlasting. This is something you kind of have to see to get. and to understand. Short little videos that you'll find on YouTube, Worldview Everlasting. We have a link at our website, issuesetc.org, teaching the faith in a way that is a little bit sideways, but it's the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Worldview Everlasting. Find the link at our website, issuesetc.org. We'll be right back. You can listen to Issues Etc. live and on demand with the new Issues Etc. iPhone and Android app. You can get these apps at our website, issuesetc.org. Give us a call, send us an email, or follow us on Facebook or Twitter. Issues Etc. in the palm of your hand. The new Issues Etc. iPhone and Android app. Download today at issuesetc.org.
There's an app for that. If any former evangelicals are hearing me speak right now, I want to assure you, you don't have to be a homeless Christian. If you would go to issuesetc.org, look on their website, you'll find a list of churches. Find one close to you and attend that church. There, you can receive the true gospel, you don't have to be a homeless Christian, and they will not call you a backslider.
To find a church near you, go to issuesetc.org and click Find a Church.
Your travels bring you to Northwest Indiana. The Saints of Heritage Lutheran Church in Valparaiso invite you to join us for a Christ-centered, cross-focused divine service at 9 a.m. on Sunday morning. For more information about visiting Heritage, please contact Pastor Joseph Ostafinski by calling 219-464-2810 or sending an email to heritagelc@frontier.com. You can also visit us on the web at www.heritage-lcms.org.
Issues, etc. What does this mean? We want to hear from you. Why do you listen? How has it helped you? What are your favorite topics? Who are your favorite guests? And what makes Issues, etc. unique? Please leave your thoughts about this worldwide outreach on the Issues, etc. comment line, 618-223-8382. Be sure to give us your first name and tell us where you're from. Issues, etc. What does this mean? 618-223-8382.
Evangelical and Catholic. You're listening to Issues, etc.
In the 1500s, the Reformers grieved over the view people had of their callings in life, believing work done for the church superior to work done anywhere else. So the Reformers worked to restore a proper balance. But as it's written in Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. 600 years later, with the thought of everyone a minister, haven't we gone back? The CLCC has released a new seminar on the doctrine of vocation, an important Lutheran teaching that has fallen into disuse over the years. The solution is to start teaching it once again. The seminar contains 4 lessons, with a standalone overview lesson available for circuit convocations. Serving our neighbors through our vocations is essential for the task of evangelism practiced according to Scripture. Contact us to schedule your seminar today at theclcc.org. That's theclcc.org. And please, consider joining the CLCC or making a donation to help us bring these powerful but low-cost seminars to the laity. theclcc.org.
I'm Todd Wilkin. Welcome back to Issues Etc. Pastor Jonathan Fisk is our guest, and we're concluding our series with him on failed attempts to reach God, talking about lawlessness, or another term here is licentiousness. What's the difference between those two, Jonathan, lawlessness and licentiousness?
I think one kind of leads to the other. In one sense, though, they really are the same word. To be lawless is to not have a boundary, to not have anything that stops you from doing whatever your whim happens to be. Licentiousness is usually more clearly directed at doing something wicked. It often has connotations of sexual immorality, but it kind of a freedom to choose wickedness at your whim. So again, in that sense, they're the same, but I think licentiousness has a more wicked sound to it, and lawlessness is not necessarily equated with wickedness, although the Bible does call all sin lawlessness.
Bottom line, what is freedom's lie?
that by believing in, well, that by getting away from God, we can find God. This is kind of the first lie, in a sense. You will be like God. God really wants you, Adam, to be free from his control, but he can't tell you, because if he told you, then you'd have to do it yourself. So eat this fruit, and you'll be free and really know what it's like to be God. And so God exists where he is not. And that way, even atheism, in a sense, is a belief in this lawlessness, that God exists where he is not. And if we can just get far enough away from these ideas of God, then we'll find the true spirituality, or the true existence, the true deification.
Where does it end up? I mean, I'm thinking again about those churches that have institutionalized lawlessness. And pretty soon, as you mentioned before, there's very little left of Christian doctrine. What's the religion that's being finally preached or practiced?
Well, you know, it always kind of flips itself back around and becomes moralistic therapeutic deism again. One way or the other, they get bored of preaching no law and have to start preaching a law, some law of some kind. It is not necessarily going to be the Ten Commandments, but some sort of moral trapping that will bring you back to what is a good life. And then, of course, this leads itself back into mysticism many times as well. You need to experience something, and it's almost like this vicious cycle. But it's been shown in the history of the church that liberalism and pietistic mysticism go very much hand in hand, though not necessarily at the same time. One will lead to the other. And so moralistic therapeutic deism, it comes down to that I've still got to try to be good, even if goodness is just really being free, and as a result of this, I'll find happiness, and that's what God wants out of my life. And the spins that can be put on that one are countless.
Can you explain something to me? And before our conversation ends, I kind of want to go one by one with the right answer to each one of these false ways, contrasting it with the way that God reaches us. But before we get there, can you explain to me the urgency that seems to attend each one of these? It's almost a desperation, whether it's moralism or pragmatism or an addiction to change or the licentiousness. There's an evangelistic fervor to try and push this false gospel. The church will die. The world will be lost. We're breathless about it. What is the source of that urgency?
Well, we all kind of know there's something wrong, and this is the hunt for that silver bullet again. We're all aware that the pain and the dying are there, even if it's deep down in our psyches. And so we're looking for a justification for it. We're looking for a way to right it, to unbend that thing which is crooked. And even if I think I found a way to do it for my life, I still doubt that. I still have this lingering concern that maybe I haven't quite justified myself. And so what I need is some words from outside of me to tell me that I really have done it. And so I try to convince you of my way so that you can preach my way back to me and convince me that I'm justified. It's amazing. So the devil doesn't want us to believe God's words, and yet to get us to believe his words, he's still got to preach left and right. One way or the other, we need preaching. We need words from outside of us to give us an object for our faith, and thus the urgency. So I want to believe so badly that I am a Christian. But I also believe that center to being a Christian is being part of a church that is reaching the lost, and that this requires the growth of that church. And so I have to see people convert to this church so that I can believe that I'm really part of the true church, so I can believe I'm a Christian and solve my conscience with some hope. Yeah, and you can do this over and over again with every single distraction that you can come up with. It ultimately comes back to my own need to justify my own dirty conscience and the inability of all of these other rules to actually do it in the end. That lingering guilt that just drives us, hence the urgency. I got to find the silver bullet and get rid of this guilt somehow, some way. Certainly, though, not by absolution from a pastor. Oh, my. That can't be the right way.
So, bottom line, what is the one thing that all of these false ways, and I want to go through them one by one, mysticism, moralism, rationalism, pragmatism, prosperity, change, license or freedom, what do they all have in common?
They all have in common that they promise that you will find God by following them. But they, in doing so, put the emphasis on the wrong syllable. Again, they put the emphasis on you finding God. And this is the difficulty. All man-made religion ultimately believes this, that it's up to you to ascend to wherever the spirit in the sky happens to be. when what the Spirit in the sky, God the Father, is actually saying, you can't get to me. It is impossible. But guess what? I plan to find you. God finds you in Jesus. A totally different paradigm. It switches the whole thing around. You're not the subject anymore. Now, you're not even the object. You're the direct object. You're the thing that's been found. You are the one that is being done to, receiving even. This is where faith becomes such an important word. Faith's not an action. Faith is a reception. It's a passive thing. Yeah, and so that's the twist. And each of these lies, in their own way, wants the emphasis back on you, so that you're the subject of the sentence, and ultimately that if we can just blank is filled in with the word justify ourselves, declare ourselves good in some way.
You said, I think you mentioned this earlier in our series, in connection to, I think, moralism or something like that. And you were quoting or paraphrasing Luther, where he says something like, the law says do, and it's never done. Every one of these ways seems to have that in common. Every one of these ways seems to end you up with not just your own efforts, but your own failed efforts.
Yeah, yeah. And this is that curse. No matter what I build now, time comes, it passes, it dies. No matter what I do, no matter what good works I can hold up, they are filthy rags ultimately because of my own curved inward heart that dirties them. You can't say it better than the way you just said it. And again, quoting Luther, the world is preaching, do this, do this, do this, and you will live. And the more you try, the more you find, I just have not done enough. No matter what I've actually done, I might have a whole pile of trophies, but there's that one I didn't get, and that's the one that I think about. Christianity is totally different. Christianity says it's done. Jesus did it. He's got you. And of course, look, your neighbor's there. Cool. Maybe you shouldn't punch him in the face. You know, that would kind of hurt, but that doesn't save you, right? What saves you is Jesus. He's done it. It's over. The battle's won. The victory is ours. The kingdom ours remaineth. A totally different paradigm than any other philosophy / religion / spirituality out there.
So let's contrast them. We're going to start here before the break, and we'll pick it up on the other side here, Jonathan. Beginning with the one we talked about first, mysticism, where you say the idol is emotion. Find God in your heart, your experience. What does the true way that God reaches us say to answer that?
Yeah, well, that you're not going to find God in the immediate experience of your heart, but that your heart, which is black and deceptive above all things, is going to be regenerated, as it were, by the gift of faith in Christ, that words from outside of you are going to clean you, period. And as a result of this, your emotions, they're going to be restored, not necessarily in the present to perfection, right, but on the last day, you will know good emotion constantly. In the present, you will know some hope. You will know some joy. You will know some contentment through this preaching. You are still simultaneously saint and sinner, but that emotion's been redeemed. So it's not an emotionless thing, but the emotion's not the source of God. The source of God is outside of your emotions, the thing which preaches, the things worth getting emotional about. Again, you know, it'll be a bit of a repetitive thing, Jesus, yeah, Jesus crucified, Jesus raised, Jesus coming again. Don't put your hope in your heart. Set your heart on Christ's return.
So it is a hope and an assurance that is outside me in spite of what my heart tells me.
Yes. Yeah, absolutely. And it's not that you don't have any emotions, right? When Christ is preached and preached well, there's going to be a war going on in your heart. There's a war between your sin and your guilt and your frustrations and your pain and your lack of clarity and the Holy Spirit himself killing you and raising you with the resurrection of Christ. So it's not like it's this emotionless thing, but that's not God. God is the Word. God is the preaching. God is the thing outside of you doing war to you. You can't look even to that internal struggle as your proof that God is for you. Look to the thing outside of you. Are you baptized? Yes, that's the proof. Are you eating the flesh of Christ? Yes, that's the proof. Are you being absolved? Yes, that's the proof. Ha, doesn't that feel good? Yeah, it does. But the emotion's not the proof. It's that external word that's the proof.
Pastor Jonathan Fisk is our guest. When we come back, we've got 10 more minutes with him, concluding our series on failed attempts to reach God. We're talking about how God reaches us, and we'll take up the subject of how the right understanding of how God reaches us in Jesus Christ, that objective work upon which all hope is penned, responds to the idol of moralism and our own work. Stay tuned.
I like talking about you usually, but occasionally I want to talk about me. I want to talk about me. We talk about your dreams and we talk about your schemes, your high school team and your moisturizer cream.
Why are moralism, mysticism, and speculation enemies of the Christian faith? Find out with the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November, Broken, 7 Christian Rules That Every Christian Ought to Break as Often as Possible. It's written by regular guest Pastor Jonathan Fisk. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org, or you can pre-order Broken by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Broken, 7 Christian Rules That Every Christian Ought to Break as Often as Possible.
Does your church need a full-time or backup organist? The Virtual Organist Service from Church Music Solutions is genuine organ leadership using your instrument with your specific selections when you need it. You can try it out for free with our demo unit, which allows you and your members to hear and see the virtual organist without obligation and without a sales pitch. For more details, go to churchmusicsolutions.com.
Sacramental, historical, liturgical. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues, Etc. 300. Gloria Christi Lutheran, Greeley, Colorado. St. John's Lutheran, Rosemount, Minnesota. Trinity Lutheran, Waltham, Minnesota. Trinity Lutheran, Fredericktown, Missouri. Zion Lutheran, Gravelton, Missouri. Christ the King Lutheran, Billings, Montana, Redeemer Lutheran, Nashville, Tennessee, and Zion Lutheran, Douglas, Wyoming. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues, Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues, Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues, Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300. Folks, if you've enjoyed our series on failed attempts to reach God with Pastor Jonathan Fisk, please consider making a year-end tax-deductible donation to support the worldwide outreach of Issues, Etc. We are currently $63,000 short of making our budget this year with about 5 weeks to go. Now, we do have two ways that you can make a year-end donation. You can make a secure online contribution at issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check. Make your check payable to Issues, Etc. and send it to Issues, Etc., Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Here's the address again, Issues, Etc., Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Now, for any size year-end donation, we'll send you a CD, Lutheran Service Book, Hymns and Services, and a CD with two of my sermons, one on the birth of Christ and the other on the confession of St. Peter. Thanks for listening, and thanks for keeping us in mind at the end of 2012. How does Scripture's way that God reaches us respond to the idol of moralism, Jonathan?
It's going to be the same response, that your hands are no better at reaching God than your heart. If you think you can ascend to God internally, you're going to have one heck of a time trying to build the kingdom on earth in the present with your own piddly efforts. You know, my administrative pastor, Tim Rosso, recently built the most beautiful backyard shed I've ever seen in my life. The guy's a ridiculous perfectionist, and it's you could live in this thing. But it's going to fall down one day. It might not be soon, but eventually the weather is going to get to it. What we do with our hands is not enough. and even put it into the realm of the moral law, that I will keep my eyes, my ears, my mouth from evil, it still can't quite clean me. It can't divorce me of the inward, curved inwardness that I've got, which bends every action I take, every thought, word, and deed toward my own benefit. You know, if you saw someone in front of a bus, like a little kid, right, and they're going to get killed by the bus, I think that, you know, 70%, 80%, maybe even 90% of people would, without thinking about it, run and push the kid out of the way of the bus. But I can also tell you why they would do it, and it's not for the kid. They do it because they wouldn't want to have to live with the memory of having seen the kid get hit and not having done something about it. So even there, instantaneous goodness done for the self. Yeah, you can't achieve perfection. If you're going to talk about perfection in any terms of selflessness, your hands can't get there. And so God says you're not there. You can't do it. You need a perfect man to live a perfect life in your place and then be perfect enough to give it to you. Well, who's going to do that? And even a good man wouldn't do that. Oh, but then again, Jesus is more than a man too, isn't he?
What about rationalism and pragmatism?
Yeah, both of these things, as beautiful as reason is, as good a gift as it is, it has been broken by our fall. It is incomplete. Luther talks in his Genesis commentary about how Adam's mind just knew everything. He saw the animals and he knew what they were and he named them, and that was true, right? He had this ability to perceive and think automatically. That's all gone. Our reason can help us tell the difference between a contradiction and a non-contradiction, but that's about all it can do. It can't tell us who God is. It can't perceive the hidden things of God, and even some things that he reveals it cannot understand. Rather than seeking to find God with our minds, to wrap our heads around him, reason is redeemed when our ears receive what he says and believe to understand. Let our reason serve God's word as opposed to try to teach it.
What about prosperity and that worship of change so common among us?
Yeah, meaningless, meaningless, all is meaningless. You can say, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, but tomorrow you're going to be really sorry that you did. This world just cannot satisfy you. And yet there is a world coming that will, where there's a river flowing with living water. I mean, what does living water taste like? I want to know, you know? I always want to drink soda or maybe a beer because, you know, water's not good enough for me. But in the world to come, there's living water. There's trees that grow with leaves that are balm for the nations, and peace grows under their shades. Right? There's a world to come that makes all the attempts at finding hope in the present mammon seem pitiful by comparison. And this has come already in the flesh and blood of Jesus. It comes to you, literally, in his flesh and blood, under bread and wine in his supper, and it binds you to the resurrection which he's bringing on the last day.
And finally, on our list, what about the worship of freedom?
Freedom. Yeah, you're not free. And the man who sins is a slave to sin. And if that sin is to say freedom, well, then you're a slave to that freedom. There is no one who is free from everything. And yet Jesus, in making you a slave to him, killing your old man, raising you new, has made you more free than you'll ever be, because the true things that plague you are divorced from you as far as east is from the west. Sin, gone. Death, gone. The devil, he has no power over you. That's the kind of freedom that the world simply cannot know or give, and it's yours in Christ.
Somebody says to you, Pastor Fisk, the other things make sense. This one doesn't. The other things give me a part to play. This one doesn't seem to give me a part to play, at least in my salvation. And it sounds too good to be true. What's your response?
It is. But that doesn't mean it's not true. But it is totally too good to be true. Nobody who's playing with a fair set of scales is going to weigh this in the balance and find it happening. This doesn't happen. This is the stuff of make-believe and fairy tales. That's why we tell fairy tales, is we need stuff that's good in our lives to hope in. But that's just the crazy thing. Our God is that good. He is too good to be true. That shows how bad we are. We can't even fathom how good he is. He is that good. He has come, and he has, in this coming, created the means by which he makes us believe it. None of us, by our own reason or strength, could believe this thing because it's too good to be true. And look, we do. Why? because the word that preaches Christ died, Christ rose, Christ come again, that is the Holy Spirit himself, a deposit to create this faith in you, to look no longer at your sight, your experience, your hands, your heart, your head, any of this stuff, but to look instead at the man who is risen from the dead, reigning to all eternity and coming to take you there with him.
What do you say to the person, with about a minute here, Jonathan, who has listened to our series and says, you know, you've been talking about me. I think I've done every single one of these things. And I've walked away almost ready to give up on, well, give up on the church for sure, but almost ready to give up on God entirely. What do you say to them? 1 minute.
God bless you. You poor, poor person. God is nothing like what you've been taught that he's like. And there is hope. There is an answer, and it's in Jesus. Now, I'm going to give you one more little law to do. I'm sorry it's an if you do this, but, you know, get on the Issues Etc. website and look for a church that supports them. Go to lcms.org, look for a church, look at the websites for one that says we teach what the Book of Concord says, and go talk to that pastor. And I know it's a little do thing. It's not going to save you, but by getting in the context of that word being preached, which you'll find in these churches, you're going to find that there is a God unlike any you ever imagined, one who doesn't hear you say, I'm a sinner, and say, oh, well, too bad for you, but instead has his entire essence, his entire will is geared towards saying, I have got you. You're mine. I made you from the start. You're running away as hard as you can, but I'm not going to let you. I'm going to grab you. I'm going to stab you through the heart with your own sin in the cross of Jesus Christ so that it kills you dead, dead, dead. But look, he's alive, and you're bound to him. And so I'm raising you alive, alive, alive forever with him. Find that church where that's preached. And I know that's a little bit of man-made law there, but get in the context of this word. This word is going to fulfill you. Don't give up when you haven't heard the whole thing. If you're buying money with buying stuff with counterfeit bills, don't quit using money just because the counterfeit bills get you caught. Go get the real thing, and you'll find it's a totally different faith.
Pastor Jonathan Fisk is pastor for Witness and Youth at Bethany Lutheran Church in Naperville, Illinois. He's host of the video blog called Worldview Everlasting, and he's author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November. It's called Broken, 7 Christian Rules That Every Christian Ought to Break As Often as Possible. It's a book that if you find yourself trying to find God in your own heart, your own actions, in your own reason, in what works, in your own freedom from God, it is a book that will show you where God really is for you in Jesus Christ, crucified and risen from the dead. That's my highest recommendation I could give to this book by Pastor Jonathan Fisk called Broken. Call Concordia Publishing House and pre-order 1-800-325-3040 or browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. John, thank you very much for the time.
Yeah, thanks for giving me your time as well. Appreciate it.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we're going to continue our series on the historic liturgy, talking with Pastor Will Whedon about the proper preface. And also tomorrow, we'll discuss Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem from Matthew's Gospels with Pastors Kirk Clayton and Larry Bean. That's tomorrow on Issues Etc. Our ways, they're so easy to devise. We come up with them as quickly as the imagination permits. And from the time of our fall, our imagination has been hard at work, reinforced by Satan's first lie that he just keeps telling over and over again in the different form. And we just come up with all these ways to reach God. And I can tell you, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that none of the ways that we have ever imagined by which we can reach God, we think we can, none of them reach God. They do not point us toward God, but only toward ourselves. So that means away from God himself. There is only one way. Jesus himself says that he is it. And he doesn't stand up there in heaven waiting for you to find a way up to him, to build a sufficient ladder of your works or your thoughts or your feelings. He has descended from heaven in human flesh to get you, to find you, to live for you, as a substitute, to work in his body that perfect righteousness that God requires, to live that perfect life that God requires of us all, and to give that righteousness and that life to you, free, no strings attached, pure gift, pure grace. He sees to it from beginning to end, the saving and the delivery of that salvation, and he makes it certain in his word so that we never need doubt what he's done for us or that he's actually delivered it to us through the power of his word, no power of our own. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you tomorrow. And thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Folks, there are 5 weeks left in 2012, and we're $63,000 short of making budget this year. Please consider making a year-end tax-deductible gift to support this worldwide outreach. You can contribute by check, make your check payable to Issues Etc., and send it to Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also make an online donation at issuesetc.org. Thanks for listening, and thanks for thinking of us at the end of 2012.
Seek out that clear teaching. That's why Issues, Etc. is so great.
Pastor Jonathan Fisk, host of the video blog Worldview Everlasting, on the value of Issues, Etc.
I can't speak highly enough of the times in my life, previous to seminary especially, where it was my lifeline. It was giving me the food that I needed, the clear thinking Christianity, to be able to know what I believed and why I believed it.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. Issues, Etc. issuesetc.org.